go to a song that we'll sing together before we get into Ecclesiastes tonight. So glad y'all could make it. I'm excited for this study, and let's go ahead and go to our Father at this time. Our great God, we are so thankful for today. We recognize you as the King above all kings. We recognize you as the one who we owe our lives to. We're thankful so much for the blessings that you pour onto our laps, blessings of health, blessings of family, blessings of spiritual family, blessings of your Son in all the ways that he blesses us. We're thankful to see him in every book of your word. We're thankful for Ecclesiastes and for what it teaches us about the meaning of life and what does not bring us meaning. We pray that we would fear you and keep your commandments as we are advised to do. We pray that you be with us in our lives, that throughout the week when we are not assembled here, that you would help us as we try to shine as lights, as we try to understand more about your Son and his desires, and to make make those desires our own. Please give us the strength that we need. We know that we are fighting in a spiritual battle that we cannot win on our own strength. So we pray for your help, that we would become like you, and that you would give us the victory that you've already achieved. Pray that you forgive us when we stumble and fall, when we do not shine as lights like we should, and that you would cleanse us as you see fit to do. We love you and we're thankful for you, and through your Son we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, number 372 is what we'll start with tonight. I was trying to think about songs that not only tie into what Ecclesiastes is talking about, but also tie into Daniel, because we're doing both every Sunday usually. And so I think this song, The Kingdoms of Earth Pass Away, tie both of these two books together, because in Daniel, of course, the repeated message is all the kingdoms of the earth are going to fall flat, but the eternal kingdom is going to last. And that is especially the chorus of this song, "It shall stand," talking about the kingdom of heaven, "and it shall stand forever and ever and ever." And the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is talking a lot about things and people passing away. And so we have both ideas married together here, and it gives us a lot of comfort and joy knowing that we, even though we're in bodies that are going to fail, in a world that's going to fail, pass away, we're part of a kingdom that will reign forever when Jesus comes and raises our bodies. So let's sing this with that hope in our minds. 372.
It's just that.
Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll plan to just do this chapter this evening. Can I get a volunteer to read 1 through 9 for us? Go for it, Luke.
Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, or who can tell him how it will be. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt.
Okay, thank you. So as we get into these verses, just a few reminders about the book as a whole. It's been a few weeks because of the monthly singing that we've been in the book Ecclesiastes, and it's been a while since we talked about intro kind of stuff. So just as a reminder, you go back to chapter 1, and you learn that the person who is writing this book is a king, he is a descendant of David, and he is a preacher. And so while we, I think, rightly in our minds kind of leap to the assumption that this is Solomon who is writing this book, it's really important to keep in mind the way that he presents himself, what he calls himself, is a preacher. And as a reminder, what a preacher does is not just inform the people that he's teaching, he's trying to persuade them. He's trying to present words of a message so that the people that he's listening to can alter their lifestyle, their behavior in some sort of way, their thoughts. And so he is, this preacher, who is really, really rich and has a lot of power and has a family name to boot, he is trying to persuade us. What is he trying to persuade us about?
His life is not the end goal. There is much more to living, or real living, than just what that earth has to offer.
Exactly. And he's saying all these things from a position of somebody who had every ability to know what he's talking about with that. Since he's king, he says, I built all the things there are to build. I had relationships out my nose. I had I constructed lots of gardens and houses and parks, and I had male and female slaves, and I had singers, I had entertainment. I did everything that a rich, successful king wants to do, and still I kind of came at this point that is not the end goal of life. What he's going to say, and I've mentioned this at the beginning of the study, but as a reminder, in chapter 12, he's going to camp on his thesis as he draws all that to a close. As he says, remember when you're young, your creator, and serve him. What he's going to say is, the end of the matter, end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, when all has been heard, is this idea of fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And throughout the book, we've already seen this a little bit so far, he's sprinkling in his instructions things about fearing God. He's going to do that again here in chapter 8, for example, a little bit past where Luke stopped, verse 12 of chapter 8. But the sinner does evil 100 times, prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So the fear of God is paramount in this book, in the way that it's constructed, in the way that it ends. and to some extent in the way that it begins too. So that's very much in the back of our minds, should be there as we get into chapter 8 here. We're continuing to be persuaded about this life and about the life to come and about the God who rules over it all. So let's start to talk about 1 through 9 here of chapter 8. Verse 1 is interesting. There's two questions that he begins the chapter with. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? I take those as rhetorical questions. I don't think the preacher is denying that wise people exist, but he might be asking these questions to sort of indicate that wise people are a little bit on the rare side. If you have 10 people in a room, chances are not all 10 of those people would be considered wise people. So they're rare, but look at the last part of that verse, the second part of it. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Any thoughts about what that's talking about? About wisdom in a guy's face? Yeah. If you look at somebody and you can tell that they're wise, you know ultimately where they got that wisdom from. It wasn't them. Yeah. I like that example of Moses because it shows that when he comes down the mountain, it's really obvious and apparent and noticeable where he was right before he comes down to the Israelites and gives them the law. They could tell where he has been. They can tell who he's been with, right? So the shining pointed back to God. I think that may be basically what he's getting at here. You know, we have an expression that we sometimes use, well, it's written all over your face, right? We sometimes say that to each other. And what we mean by that is, man, it's just obvious, like when I look at you and I can see your expressions, like what you're thinking about and you know, what's behind all of that. And I think that may be what he's talking about with wisdom. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. When you meet a wise person, it doesn't take long to figure out that they're a wise person. And again, that kind of goes back to, and they got that from God, and so that points back to him. But that's why, you know, the Proverbs talks a lot about how we don't need to praise ourselves, we don't need to talk about who we are, because it's just going to be obvious and apparent who we are. If you're wise, people are going to easily figure that out. If you're foolish, people are going to easily figure that out too. So it's commending wisdom, as he will do throughout this book, and just talking about, I think, how that's going to be apparent to the other people around us. But how should we use wisdom? I think the rest of these first 9 verses are talking about wisdom and how to use it. So how does the preacher counsel us in our interaction with the government? And keep in mind, this preacher is a king. So he's writing from the perspective of somebody who's at the top of the food chain, sitting on a throne. And what does he advise his audience about how to interact with kings and, you know, people like him? What does he say about that?
Okay.
Yeah. So verse 2 is going to look different depending on our translations. In the ESV, it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Other translations might say something like, or because of your oath to God. So it's a little bit unclear whose oath we're talking about. Is it the king's oath? Is it my oath to the king? But it is, regardless, I think it's pretty clear that obedience is the basic thought here. This word keep there, it's the same Hebrew word as in 12:13. Where in 12:13, which you already read, remember how it says, fear God and keep his commandments? So that is the same idea here, is obey the king, keep what he is saying here. Why should we do that? Well, part of that is the oath, depending on how you look at that. But also, why does he advise us to go along with the king, to yield ourselves to him, to submit to him? What's behind all that, and what in the rest of what he says here? Yeah, the king is stronger than you are, so he does whatever he pleases. Verse 4, his word is supreme. Who can say to him, what are you doing? Ideally, a king does have counselors that say, sir, that is a really bad idea. But, you know, even if the counselor thinks it's a bad idea, whatever the king says in the ancient world, that's what it's going to be. Also, verse 7 and 8, did you notice that? He does not know what is to be, talking about a man, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He's emphasizing we're weak. You know, we have limited perspectives on what is right to do. Sometimes it's easy to look at somebody in charge and say, man, if I had that spot, I could do that so much better than he's doing it. I mean, I've done that so many times with people in the government. You probably have too. You're reading out, oh man, what an idiotic decision, you know, swipe. Oh, that's really stupid too. You know, I this is how I would do it if I was running the world. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we have limited perspectives. We're not in the decision rooms. We don't have all the facts sometimes like we think that we do. And so we need to be humble about that and have the right perspective. Also, we can't even keep ourselves alive. Did you see that in verse 8? That's his point there, at least in the first part of the verse. Can't even retain the spirit. We don't have power over the day of death. You know, that's not often the way I live my life sometimes. You know, I go to the doctor and he's like, okay, you've got a high cholesterol count. You need to bring that down. You know, either you can do it or we can give you some pills to do that. Or you need to exercise this many days of the week. You need to drink this much water. You need to eat your fruits and your veggies. And so we come out of doctor's offices like, oh man, well, I'm going to do all this. I'm going to create better health for myself. When in reality, we don't have the power over the day of death. We can't retain the spirit. Even with all of the health care that we have, and if we're careful about eating, that's great, exercise, but that's God's domain, whether we remain here or not. So that's a humbling thought. And so we just got to have the right perspective towards authority with all those things in mind. Also, this reminds us of other passages about obeying the government, too, that we can think about. If you go to Proverbs 24, this is one of them, Proverbs 24, 21 and 22. It's Proverbs 24, 21 and 22, where he says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. So it's not good to be a rebel. And I know that the foundation of our culture is kind of built on a rebellious thought, rebellious ideas, but we just need to be really careful about that. Remember, in the New Testament, remember Peter says in 1 Peter to honor the emperor. Remember who the emperor was when Peter is writing 1 Peter? He was a Caesar. He was an emperor Nero, who was one of the worst emperors that Rome ever had. He killed family members. He burnt Christians alive when Rome was burned, probably because of him, and he blamed it on the Christians. You know, he would just terrible things happened. But Peter still says, honor the emperor. Romans 13:1, Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But here's the rub with that. What if your leader is corrupt? What if he is trampling all over your rights as a human? I mean, you know, if there's just injustice at the top levels, you know, we look at that and say, man, I've got to do something about that. But here's where the book of Daniel kind of comes in. Remember, you know, Daniel has to serve corrupt Babylonians. He has to serve corrupt Persian guys. And Daniel never takes it upon himself to take over the reins. You know, he's just always the counselor in the background. Hey, you got a dream? I can interpret your dream. I can give you advice. Nebuchadnezzar, you got to shape up. You know, help oppressed people. Be righteous. Don't be wicked. But Daniel is never trying to lead coups against the kings that he's serving, because that's not who the people of God are. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man rule over the nations, and if they want to take out a king, they're going to do that. And in fact, you know, God does flex his muscles, remember in Daniel 4, and brings Nebuchadnezzar down several notches. And so he's going to judge them all, and we don't have to worry about rebelling and making sure that the way that we would rule the world is the way that things are. Because God rules the world, and so we can take a step back, we can take a deep breath, and we can let him be God, and that's comforting, that's freeing, because it's a message that I need to hear a lot. Comments or questions through 1-9, I don't think we talked about every verse in there, but we got the gist of it. But anything else that you guys would like to bring out or camp on or ask questions about or comment on? Okay. If something does occur to you, you can go back and we can bring it up again later. But for now, let's go to 10 through 13. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Toby, in the back, could you read 10 through 13?
Yes.
Thank you. No, I'm sorry, I caught you flat-footed. Chapter 8.
Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not yet
Okay, so the preacher is struggling with injustice, as he tends to do in this book. By the way, it is only the people of God who believe in a God that truly struggle with injustice. And why is this the way that it is? Because people of God understand there's somebody over all of this. So why are things happening down here in the way that they are? Remember, the last phrase of the book in 12:14 is, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But before that, you know, before he comes and judges, we're struggling with the tension of, but things are not the way that they should be, even though we have a perfect God over all of this. God is a God of justice, but this is the fact of the matter. Verse 10, you got wicked people who live all of their lives in a wicked way, and then they get buried. And then, rather than people saying, yeah, this is a wicked guy, sometimes this guy's praised at funerals, you know? You ever been to a funeral where you knew the person who had died and you knew that they did not live a praiseworthy life, but the preacher gets up and he tries to preach them into heaven? And you're sitting there like, are we talking about the same person here? Because when I knew Joe, that's not what Joe was like. Now, you know, we got to not be tactless at funerals, but we still need to give honor and praise only to people to whom honor and praise is due. And yet, here in verse 10, he's looking at the situation where they used to go in now the holy places, and they're praised in the city where they had done such things. And he says, that is vanity. So can you think of people in the Bible who lived wicked lives, and they're praised for their lives, instead of somebody, you know, piping up and saying, you're wicked. You shouldn't be living like that. You shouldn't be talking that way. Sometimes that happened for some of these people, but others are just saying, oh, you're just wonderful, and all your decisions are great, and can you think of anybody like that? While you're thinking about that, Ahab came to my mind. During his lifetime, while he was still alive, you know, he had lots of false prophets who would just tell him that if he thought the sky was purple, that's the way that it was. Remember in 1 Kings 22, Ahab, he gathers all of his guys together, and he says, should I go to Ramoth Gilead and go fight Syria? And they all say, oh, go up, the Lord's given it into your hands. And then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is sitting right there next to him. He says, can we ask a prophet of the Lord? Are there any prophets of the Lord around here? And Ahab says, well, there's this guy, Micaiah, but I hate him because every time he prophesies, he says something mean about me. And Jehoshaphat's like, oh, no, don't say that. No, just bring him in. And so Micaiah comes in, and they ask Micaiah, should we go to Ramoth Gilead? And Micaiah goes, oh, yeah, go up. The Lord's given it into your hands. And there's heavy sarcasm there. And but Ahab has these guys that just tell him whatever he wants to hear. He's praised, even though he's wicked. And then something else I was thinking about was this passage in 2 Chronicles 16. You got this guy named Asa, who was a king of Judah. We got a little bit of time. Let's just hold our fingers in Ecclesiastes, and let's go to 2 Chronicles 16. I want to show you something here about what it says about Asa's life, and then about his burial, because that's the specific subject here in Ecclesiastes. 2 Chronicles 16. Asa is a king who starts out fairly well. He's got some really good moments. He's got some reforms that he makes. He does a lot of good, but in the latter part of his life, he goes crazy. He gets really wicked. He tries to buy off this king from attacking him, and buys this other guy's allegiance, and it's a mess, and the prophet comes in and says, yeah, that was wrong, shouldn't have done that. So verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 16, Asa was angry with the seer. He put him in stocks in prison. He was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time, I guess his own people. And the acts of Asa from first or last, they're written in the book of the Kings. In the 39th year of his reign, verse 12, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. But even in his disease, he didn't seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. And then notice verse 14. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Now, if you had been in charge of funeral arrangements around this time, would you have thrown Asa a really great honor fire? I don't think that I would. He started out well, but he did not end well at all. And best we can tell from the text, he didn't change from that. He didn't repent. So you've got this wicked guy who is praised and honored after he's buried. Ecclesiastes, in there in verse 10, says that is vanity. That is not the way things should be. And yet, sometimes that is the way things are. So you've got verse 10. Notice verse 11 here. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So what does the preacher observe about human nature in verse 11? What are we being taught there? Exactly. So if I'm wicked, and I do a wicked thing, and I do another wicked thing, and I do another wicked thing, and nothing happens to me, and in fact, I see my bank account going up, and things are great in my life, then I'm going to be thinking, well, there's nothing to stop me from just going haywire. And so that's what a lot of people do. That's what people have been doing for thousands and thousands of years. And that's a problem that he sees here too. And so a big part of the scriptures is making the claim that, yeah, God has put these invisible fences up. You know, sometimes you see those for animals, you know, and you can't see the fence, but if you just take a flying leap and you go beyond it, eventually there's going to be some consequences for you in that. And so that's the way creation is set up. And so notice how he says at the beginning part of that verse, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. I think he's talking about God here, not the king or local governments. Because God withholds sentences, this is what happens. Why would God withhold sentences from happening speedily? Why doesn't every bank robber drop dead the minute he completes his work? Why doesn't a liar get a prick in his tongue every time he tells a lie? You know, why don't all these things happen right at the moment of sin? Yeah. God doesn't want to kill us, hurt us, do something against us. He wants to save us. And there are lots of scriptures we could look at that for that point, but I thought about 2 Peter 3 as a really good one to bring out that idea. Remember, Peter is talking about the end of the world in 2 Peter 3, and he's got this great section on how people think about that, people in the world. He says, you know, scoffers are going to come. So 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Scoffers are going to come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Here's the one idea, he says, I want you to take away with, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness from their earthly perspective, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief and how that's going to happen. But can you imagine, you know, he mentions the flood here. Can you imagine living in the time of Noah, and you're one of Noah's neighbors, and you see Noah and his sons, they go out there every single day, and they add a few more planks to this big honking boat in the middle of the land. And you're looking at them, and you're scratching your head. Once in a while, you go and talk to them. Like, why are you doing this? Well, we're doing this because God said there's going to be a flood, and he's going to wipe everything out. And if anybody who's not in that boat is going to die. And then the next day, nothing happens. And they go out there, and they hammer a few more planks in. And that goes on day after day after day after day after day after day after day. Month, year, until finally it's finished, and you're looking over like, I don't even know why we need that boat, because nothing's happened, but then the flood comes, and you're shut out, and you realize, I should have listened a long time ago. God's patient, but his patience eventually runs out. Judgment will come, but we should not doubt the Lord when he says that it's coming, even though it hasn't arrived just yet. From the perspective of eternity, this is just a blip. 1,000 years is one day to God. And so we need to have the right perspective on that. And when we talk to people in the world, we need to try to help them see that. Okay, so with the time we got left, first of all, any more comments or questions on 10 through 13? Any more that you want to talk about there? I'm also meant to mention that when you go back to 7:15, when he says, "In my vain life I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." He's sort of circling back around that idea again, and he's elaborating on it. So in verse 12 of chapter 8, even though you've got a sinner, and he just goes crazy with sin, and he prolongs his life, the end of that guy is not going to be good. And so he keeps bringing it back to reality before God, and not how it just looks to us and to the person who's sinning. So, meant to connect that back to chapter 7. But with that, let's go to 14 through 17. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is an interesting passage. 14 looks like another spot where the Ecclesiastes writer, the preacher, just says, things are messed up. You got righteous people that are being treated like wicked people. You got wicked people treated like righteous people. Not the way it should be. And then the next verse says, so we should be all joyful. You know, how does that work? This seems a little bit incongruous here. It doesn't really fit the context. So how can the preacher commend joy right after he's talking about, man, the way things are in the world is messed up? Why does he point to joy in 15? Can you dig it out here and see why he's doing that? Why should we be joyful when we're living in a world like this? The way things are. Yeah.
There's a lot of sadness and sorrow and things we can dwell on.
Sure.
I believe that when he says to focus on the joy part of it, there is a lot of blessings that we have and a lot of things that God has given us that we should be thankful for and joyful for.
Yeah.
That are there that just face us day to day, and we see that, and we all struggle with that from time to time. So he says, focus on the good, focus on the joy, focus on the blessings that God has given you, and be happy that you have peace, and that your soul is blessed.
Yes, yes, right. And so, what he's doing is he's saying, first of all, you have daily blessings, right? You get up in the morning, you can breathe. That's blessing number one. That's a big one. But then, you know, in my house, you go to the kitchen and there's a nice big bag of Costco whole bean coffee sitting right there for me to grind up and put in hot water and drink it. And there's something incredibly wonderful. I'm sure not everybody in here is a coffee fanatic, but for me, there's just something wonderful about starting your day with a hot caffeinated beverage. With milk and sugar in just the right proportions, in my favorite mug, in my favorite room, in my house, you know, sipping that and reading my Bible. That's just bliss in my morning, right? You notice what he talks about here? Food and drink, right? Right? Things that we kind of pass over as, well, they're not really the big things of life. No, they're not, but they're really great. You know, in the little bite-sized pieces that they come in, literally, you know, there's no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. The daily small blessings that you have, whatever form that takes for you and for me, we need to enjoy those things. So, yes, are there, you know, tsunamis happening in other parts of the world? Are there corrupt politicians that are cheating people out of house and home? Are there terrible things happening in the world? Yes. That's the previous verse, right? Verse 14. But then what he talks about in the midst of all this, especially in 16 and 17, his point there is you don't know how God's working. You don't know what he's up to. And you can't find it out. Even if you claim you know how it's all working, if you're, like he says, the end of verse 17, even though a wise man claims to know, he's not telling the truth. Nobody can figure out exactly how God is judging and upholding the righteous and doing what he's doing in this world. We can't see all of that. So we need to not burden ourselves by trying to be God. That frees us up to rest our minds and our hearts and to enjoy our daily pleasures and to do the work that God's given us to do in our little corner of Champaign County and to not worry about the rest of the world. It's not our burden. It's not our burden to take on our shoulders. But that's hard because, especially now, with the technology that we have access to, man, you can find out in 15 minutes what's happening in Bangladesh. Man, this earthquake just happened and it killed 40,000 people. You know, I personally kind of question whether we even need to know about everything that's even happening in the wider world because I can't fix all the things that need to be fixed. I just can't do it. I'm little me with my limitations. I'm not God. I shouldn't pretend to be God. So I don't know if that helps you. That's helped me to kind of work through that mentally. There's a psalm that has helped me too. Psalm 131. It's a short, really short little psalm by David. It's one of the songs of ascents. It's one of those songs that the pilgrims would sing as they go up to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover or Feast of Booths or something like that. And in Psalm 131, it's only three verses, but he says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me." But I love the image of verse 2. "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And that's it. You think about a weaned child. A weaned child, a child who's not nursing anymore, is not a really, really small baby, like an infant. A weaned child is not, you know, like 9 years old, but that child is big enough to understand that mommy and daddy have it all covered, right? You know, I'll wake up tomorrow in my warm bed and mommy and daddy will be there to give me hugs and breakfast in the morning. And so life is good. And so I don't need to know all about what mommy and daddy are trying to do. I'm just little me down here, and I'm great because I've got mommy and daddy. That's what he's saying here in verse 2 is, I've got my father. I've got God. And so I'm like a weaned child. I'm content to be me, and I'm letting him take care of the rest. And I love that image there. I think that's basically what the end of Ecclesiastes 8 is getting at. So we need to ask ourselves, are we like that? Are we weaned children in the way that he's talking about there? Okay, I think that's... Oh, I did have this other point. So verse 17, when he says, "I saw all the work of God. Man can't find out the work that is done in his son. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out." He just keeps emphasizing that over and over and over again. You can't find it out. You can't find it out. So, you know, what should that cause us to do then with what we can find out? You know, he has given us some of his mind, some of his heart, and so what we can find out about God, we need to hold on to that and not try to deviate into speculations and about things that we can't find out about. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 1 where it's talking about these people who try to become teachers of the law even though they don't understand what they're talking about? And he says in there, you know, he says in 1 Timothy 1:4, "Don't devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." We need to cling to what we have, what we can understand, and not try to whittle on God's end of the stick, as an old preacher, Robert Turner, would say, which I love that expression. We need to not get lost in speculations about what we don't know. But sometimes, for people who are trying to make a name for themselves or trying to act like they're really smart, sometimes that's what people do. Is, well, let me tell you about angels, you know, and let me tell you all the things that I know that you might not know. And just, we don't need to go into all of the different rabbit holes of speculations that we could go down. And genealogies and all the things that we could talk about. We need to stick to what we can appreciate and understand about God. And let him take care of the rest. All right, that's what I got tonight. Any more comments or questions before we stop? All right, appreciate y'all coming. I'm excited to get to toward the end of this book. There's just wonderful things in the chapters to come in Ecclesiastes. Looking forward to future weeks. So Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week. Thank you.